told that in law, as in L-A-W law, there is such a thing as a precedent that is really quite powerful. Precedent, not president, okay? What's a precedent? Well, we know what a precedent is. What's a precedent? A precedent is a legal case that's kind of decided in the past, which has a bearing on future cases. A famous legal precedent in Queensland was the Mabo case, decided in 1992, upon which The Castle, the movie, was kind of, you know, made it famous, all right? And it actually led to that particular case decided the establishment of the Native Title Act in 1993. But that's a little bit ancient history for some of you, so I thought I'd find another one which is interesting. It was only decided in 2016. And that was between the ACCC and the pharmaceutical company that makes Nurofen. You know Nurofen, don't you? Some of you probably taken it in this last week or so. And the case revolved around whether it was okay to sell differently packaged Nurofen tablets, which claim to target different types of pain, right? You can see up there, period pain, back pain, neck pain, migraine pain, tension, headache pain. When they, actually each of them contain exactly the same active. Is it right to say this one is for, this one's the one for the one that we are for? This one is lost to the ACCC and were made to take their products off the shelf. That's why you don't see those packages anymore. They can only sell generic Nurofen now, and that means in the future, having had a legal precedent, companies won't be able to bamboozle us with their packaging to make us think we need to buy, you know, the fancy Nurofen that we really need in a very specific package of painkillers or any other product for that matter, when it's no different to the generic brand. Pretty cool, hey? Precedents. I also wonder whether that will set a precedent for our Bible publishers to stop selling the NIV Women's Bible, the NIV Teen Guys Bible, the NIV Left-Handed Firefighters with Beards Bible, because, well, what's in them? It's the Bible, isn't it? It's simply the word that it's the active ingredient. It's all the same thing. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox now. I'm only really half joking about that, by the way. Legal precedents, what are they? They're powerful things that have a bearing on the future. Paul uses one today to argue for what we saw last week, if you were here last week, that in God's plans, it's actually faith, and only faith, that saves. So please keep your Bibles open, your outline down the back here, in the back of your notices. That'll help you track exactly where I am and how much longer I've got to go. So the first point there is God's righteousness is revealed. What we've seen this term so far in the book of Romans, it's all about being this, it's all been about this righteousness of God that's been revealed. Okay, it does two things. It judges sin and it saves sinners. And we find it summarized right at the beginning of our passage today, chapter 3, verse 25, and it says this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this so to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Friends, if you weren't here last week, love for you to go back and listen to our talks. They're on the sermon. They're on the website under the old sermons that we have that we've recorded. But this is the gospel. This is basically what you believe if you are to call yourself a Christian. That God saves through Jesus, and he saves freely. This is the gospel, and in these verses, Paul basically resolves this tension that's been there since the start of the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul announced there, if you remember, boldly that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, from the Jew to the Gentile. Okay, to the Greeks. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But that last verse is also a problem, isn't it? If the gospel remains the righteousness of God, whatever else the righteousness of God means, surely that has got to include the fact that God does the right thing, that God is just to judge fairly. And a little bit later, chapter 2, verse 11, we see that he's a judge who shows no favoritism. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't that mean that because we're all sinful, as chapters 2 and 3 establish, that we're all doomed? That the gospel, rather than being great news, is just about the worst news imaginable? Well, Paul says no. And that's because the righteousness of God is actually a really rich concept. The righteousness of God is this good news that through the death of Jesus, the righteous God who is there, who created the heavens and the earth, righteously declares us righteous by faith through the gospel in the ultimate display of righteousness, while righteously judging those others who refuse to put their faith in him. And in last week's passage from chapter 3, 21 to 26, Paul patiently explained that God's righteousness is about both these things, that he's both judging and saving at the same time. And where on earth should we have picked up on that? Where is the hint that allows us to work out that the righteousness of God both forgives and judges at the same time? Well, Paul said, look at the cross. It's made very plain in the death of Jesus. In the death of God's own Son on behalf of sinners, God demonstrates his justice in not leaving sins unpunished. He took the punishment on himself in order that he can have mercy on sinners who have faith in him. And so when we get all that, it actually makes perfect sense that salvation has nothing to do with us. It's all because of God's free grace. Remember, that was the misconception, that was the myth that we were busting last week. In other words, we are justified by putting our faith in Jesus, and we are justified by that faith alone. So in the rest of chapter 3, Paul says if we get God's righteousness, then we need to, and we understand that justification is by faith alone. It gives us some really practical outcomes. First of all, we won't be boasting about anything other than Jesus. And secondly, we'll recognize that anyone else who trusts in Jesus is our brother and sister. All right, this part of the Bible, believing in the gospel, holding on to the doctrine of being saved and justified by faith alone, it actually really matters. It was Martin Luther, who Matthias mentioned earlier on, who explained this in really the only way he can, only he can, about justification. This truth that we are saved by faith alone is the chief article of all religion. It's most necessary that we know it well, and that we teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. And let me hasten to add, after we've beaten it into our own. See, that's what Paul essentially is saying. Have a look down with me in verse 27, chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. See, if all we've done, if anything that we've done that was good and right, and if all of that falls short of the glory of God, then why on earth would we think that we have anything to boast about now that we've been saved? If you ever find yourself doing that, it's time to start beating yourself over the head with the gospel of justification by faith until you stop. And if we grasp what Paul says about justification by faith, it also drives every last drop of prejudice, whether it's racial prejudice, class prejudice, educational prejudice, sexual prejudice, out of our system. Have a look in the next couple of verses, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, that's code for Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's code for everyone else, through the same faith. So the next time you hear yourself think, say anything that has the faintest whiff of prejudice, that implies that God favours people like you or people like me, then can I suggest it's time that we beat ourselves over the head with the gospel of justification by faith until we stop. We need to keep reminding ourselves and each other that this is the gospel. We are not nice people. We are not even good people. But God accepts us. God justifies, God redeems us on the basis of what Jesus has done when we trust him. But hang on, you can kind of imagine in Paul's audience there, there'll be some Jewish people who'll put their hand up and say, look, Paul, I know my Bible, right? God in the Old Testament, he would never have let people get away scot-free like this. I mean, God wouldn't suddenly just throw everything out he said previously, would he? Do all this justification by faith apart from works business? And it's true, Paul spent the last couple of chapters saying we are saved by faith, not by Old Testament laws. We're saved by faith by trusting in Jesus, what he's done for us, and not by keeping the Ten Commandments. And that it's not about being a Jew, and not about being circumcised that anyone's saved. But that's all in the Old Testament, isn't it? How is that consistent with the Bible? Well, anticipating this argument, Paul heads straight back to the Bible, to what is the best test case he can find. The powerful precedent which will prove his point that God has always saved by faith. And he takes us to the great granddaddy of all the Jews, Father Abraham. And watch the argument unfold. It's points from the outline there, starting from verse 31. Paul asks, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Do we kind of just forget everything God's ever said to his people? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Point two. See, the chapter break is kind of a little bit unfortunate. They weren't there in the original Bible, by the way. They just ran on. It's someone helpfully came along later, or something in this case, unhelpfully came along later and broke it up. He's actually just kind of supplying the argument, the case to bolster his argument. See, Paul says the law, the Old Testament, it's perfectly consistent because God's always been saving people by faith. And so for the Jew who thinks that this somehow nullifies the law, in other words, that all the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus, all the stuff about Israel is now irrelevant, what's going on now is completely different to what happened before, Paul says, no, no, no. Let's have a think about Abraham, he says. Let's take into consideration how he was saved. God promises Abraham that he will be the father of a great nation. Bless Abraham's descendant, making them into a special people. That people turned into Israel. This is the Jewish people that we're talking about. It all started with Abraham. That's why he's the great granddad of the Jews. So if Paul can show these Jews that even Abraham was saved by faith, that's just about a knockdown argument to show that God is saved by faith. This precedent of Abraham would powerfully show that salvation has always been by faith. So, what can we say about Abraham? How was he saved? Let's look at Paul's argument. Well, Paul firstly points out what didn't save Abraham. Three things, he says, didn't save Abraham. To argue this, he quotes a particularly important verse in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And the first point he wants to make from that verse is Abraham was not saved out of any sense of obligation from God. He wasn't saved out but by doing good works. And it's there in chapter 4. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a really important part of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It talks about how Abraham was considered right before God in terms of righteousness being credited to him. And Paul picks on this particular verse for a reason, because most Jews in his day would have read the word credited and argue that actually meant that Abraham earned his righteousness. Paul says, no, 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 not at all. The use of that word credited doesn't prove anything. Because you can actually have something credited to you in two different ways, can't you? All right, think about your bank accounts. All right? Don't pull out your phone to check them or anything like that. Don't worry, your money's still all there still, as far as I know. All right, but think about how money comes in. Money can be credited into your bank account either from your employer, all right, paying you for your work. That's money you've earned. Or you're entitled to that money that you worked hard for. But money can actually come into your account a different way, can it? It can be credited to you through, you know, Centrelink. All right? The Australian government decides that the coronavirus is causing such an economic meltdown that we all need a spare $1,000 to spend. Okay, so we've been credited with $1,000. That's the other way. Or some friend or some family thinks that they'd like you to have some money. As a gift, By the way, if you'd like to do that for me, I've got my bank account details in the back, my back pocket. Just come and see me afterwards. Paul's saying it's that second way that Abraham was credited with righteousness. Let's have a look in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Okay, you have to pay your employees, right? Unless you're one of those big companies that got busted recently for not paying their employees properly. But generally speaking, all right, if you worked, you should be paid. However, verse 5, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. See the argument? The person who believes God, like Abraham did, his righteousness is credited to him. Not out of an obligation on God's part, like a wage, but it's a gift. God freely gives righteousness because of faith. The use of that word credited doesn't prove anything at all. It's quite consistent with Abraham being saved by faith, says Paul. Secondly, Abraham wasn't saved by being circumcised either. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about how the Jews took pride, really proud of it, about who they are. And one of them is those things is the symbol of circumcision. It's the physical symbol of being one of God's people. And so they considered that by virtue of having that symbol, they were as good as saved. They were the privileged ones. Circumcision was also almost an insurance policy that they had for their place in heaven. But Paul points out that circumcision couldn't have had anything to do with Abraham's righteousness because he wasn't even circumcised at the time it was credited to him. So let's have a look at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? After he was circumcised or before? Okay, cool. I'll just have to paint a verbal picture. It was not after, the end of verse 10, it was not after he was circumcised, but before he was pronounced righteous, before he was even circumcised. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. See, the precedent of Abraham shows that being circumcised, being a Jew, it didn't earn him righteousness before God. It was simply a sign that he received after he was credited as righteous. And Paul's on a bit of a roll here. This time it's the Old Testament law that he sets his sights on along with circumcision. The Jews prided themselves about their law as well. They were the custodians of God's law, the Old Testament covenant. They were privileged, right, to be the ones that God has spoken to, the one that God has given his law. We've got the law, they might say. Over and over again, they'd boast about it all the time. Fourth point is, so what? Simply having the law doesn't put anyone right with God. All the law does is highlight sin. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is an interesting argument. He could have gone the same way that he did with circumcision and say, well, you know, Abraham was considered righteous way before God even gave the law. It was 400 years after he was dead that God gave Moses the law. Right? It didn't pop up on his radar. But Paul actually goes down a different track here with this particular argument. It's the idea that things like the Ten Commandments, the rules that you're given in God's Old Testament, they were given to Israel to show them how sinful they were. And actually to force them onto God's mercy. Probably would have thought that they were doing okay. But the Old Testament law shows that they weren't. I grew up watching TV. I don't know, it's one of those things that I kind of half joke that I think I was raised half by my parents and half by TV. Whatever was on at the time, Simpsons, cricket, tennis, actually a lot of sport. And so when we started having our babies, right, or baby grow into a toddler, I just thought it was a no-brainer to, you know, 3:30 to about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, witching hour before you feed them sort of thing, just to put on the TV. We had it right in the lounge room there, it was easy to do. And I thought it was a great pair. I put on, you know, in the Night Garden or whatever other inane kind of kids show it was. Zari would love it. Yeah, it was fantastic. Until Beck pulled out and showed me the guidelines, the national guidelines for the screen time. For children under 2 years old, do you know how long they're supposed to have screen time? Zero. Sorry, Zari, for whatever damage I've done to you. And then suddenly I realised I've been doing the wrong thing all along, thinking I was doing such a fine job as a dad. See, that was the effect of God giving the law to Israel, to actually show them how bad they were, so that they wouldn't be inflated like I was inflated in my estimation of how good I was. God gave them the law to humble them, so they would throw themselves on his mercy. And Paul is bringing it up here to make the point that having the law, it didn't save Abraham. It wasn't meant to. The law actually highlights sin. There's no way that it could have brought righteousness. So you wrap it all up, the precedent is clear. Abraham, the father of Israel, he wasn't saved by doing good works. He wasn't saved out of a sense of obligation by God because he's such a nice guy, such an upstanding citizen. He wasn't saved by being circumcised either, because that all happened after he was reckoned righteous. And he certainly wasn't saved by having the law, because that happened way after he was dead. He wasn't saved by doing anything. So how did Abraham get saved? Our last point. He was saved by faith alone. Verse 16. Therefore, this is always a good way to see that Paul's kind of rounding up his argument there. All right. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Abraham received righteousness and blessing from God by faith. He was put right with God simply because he believed God. We are saved by that same faith. How good is it to know that? To know that we're not saved by our goodness, our purity, our intelligence, our charisma, our looks. I'd be really in trouble if that was the case. Now, the next 2 weeks, we're going to see that though we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves us is never alone. Okay, we're going to look at the second part of this chapter, look at Abraham's test case and see what a life of faith really does look like. But for now, can you see why this matters so much, that we are saved merely by faith and faith alone? The precedent of Abraham shows us that it was always the case, that we could never bring anything of our own to the table. It always had to be Jesus and his perfect life and atoning death that pays for sin. See, it's only on the cross that we get that fact. And when we look at the cross, that we see that we could never be. When the cross makes sense, it's because it's only what is at the cross that we realize we are both more wicked than we've ever realized, but then that we are much more loved than we have ever realized. Then we realize that it's a big deal in redemption. We see the cost that the Father and the Son paid for us. Only then will we also realize how secure we are in Christ. Now that the price has really been paid, now that Jesus has actually faced God and taken anger for us on the cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom, it's only then that we can be utterly secure. It's only when we realize it's only by faith that we have assurance of salvation. See, this really matters. Because on days when I'm tempted to plunge into despair because I've mucked up again, on those days when I start beating myself up, on those days when I give the evil one plenty of opportunity and ammunition to point at my life and say, do you really think that God could forgive you this time? There are plenty of those days. And there are plenty of those days facing you, those of you who want to follow Jesus. It's in those days, armed with justification by faith and faith alone, that we're able to look at the cross and say, I know I don't deserve it. I know it beggars belief, but Jesus Christ died for me. I am justified by faith. Which also means I no longer have the luxury of wallowing in self-pity, of saying that I'm too bad for God, of saying my faith is not enough to save because the price is already paid. Which, by the way, if you are here today and you're one of our guests, and this is kind of Christian stuff, this kind of stuff from the Bible, sounds a bit kind of loopy. Is it too good to be true that you could just be justified and be right with God by faith? Let me just say, you're really welcome. We would love to see you again. I would love you to ask us all those hard questions. I just want to say that this is the heart of what God is doing in the world. The universe boils down to this central truth that Jesus died for our sins. That is the love of God, the wonder and the mystery of who he is and why he's so good to us. Because even as I kind of say that, the Bible tells us that Jesus is speaking to the Father on our behalf to say, Father, in your mercy, in your justice, in your righteousness, I have already paid the sin. He, or she, Jesus says, has already been joined to me by faith, and by faith given my perfect record, my righteousness by grace, and nothing, absolutely nothing, changes. That's the assurance you can have when you understand that you are saved by faith. That is the beauty of God's righteousness. Their promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. He